As we mentioned in our scripture reading this morning, we are picking up our story on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Previous day, we had the feeding of the great multitude. The previous night, Jesus walked out onto the Sea of Galilee, walking on the water, joining his disciples. And then they arrived back on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Picking up our story in verse 22, the next day the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Now remember, this group of people had been there the day before. They had seen Jesus arrive. They had approached Jesus because of his healing ministry. And after a whole day of healing and teaching and ministering to the people, Jesus fed them. At the end of that day, he did tell them to go home, back to their towns and villages. He told his disciples to get into the boat and to head over to the west side of the sea. The crowd did not really obey Jesus. They apparently stayed there on the plains of the Sea of Galilee where they had been fed. They watched the boats. They saw Jesus arrive on one boat. The next day, it seemed as though they saw the disciples get on that boat and leave, but they saw Jesus stay behind. They looked around for Jesus, could not find him. Then verse 23, then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. The impression we get is that word of Jesus' miracle had spread around and more people were showing up. He had fed a vast multitude, and it seemed as though word travels fast around Galilee at this time. And so more boats showed up. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into their boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. They were looking for Jesus. Why Capernaum? Well, they knew that Capernaum was kind of the hometown or the home base for Jesus. So if he weren't on the east side of the lake, he must have gone back to his base of operations in Capernaum. Last week we said there were two main groups of people that were looking for Jesus. It was this crowd of people who had seen the miracle, been enamored by it, and were looking for more. So the crowds from the east side of the lake. We also noted last week, reading from Matthew chapter 15, that there were also Jewish leaders who had come up from Jerusalem and found Jesus in Capernaum. Again, the Jewish leaders knew where to find Jesus, and they confronted him, challenged him about whether or not he and his disciples were keeping the traditions of the elders. Last week, our message title was True Disciples and False Disciples. This is a theme that runs through this whole chapter that we'll be continuing to come back to as we make progress in John chapter 6. Who is the true disciple? Who is the false disciple? It's an ongoing conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, with the people. As the chapter unfolds, we'll see near the end where Peter is finally held up as the one who epitomizes the true disciple, the true disciple. John chapter 6, verse 68, we read the account of Simon Peter. In this conversation, Simon Peter answered Jesus and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy one of God. Again, this is the contest. Jesus, in time, will begin to challenge all the people who are coming to him to determine which ones were true, which ones were false. Peter, representing the true disciples, will not be dissuaded by Jesus and says, I'm not going away. You are the one who is the Holy One of God. Also, we're looking forward and looking ahead. Later on in this chapter, we'll see Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, who epitomizes, or actually is a prototype, if you will, for the false disciple. Again, we'll talk more about this when we get to the end of this chapter. But later on, as Jesus is talking to the crowds and talking to his disciples, he says in John chapter 6, verse 64, "Yet there is some of you who do not believe." Some of you who are shown to be false disciples. And then it says, "For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." Judas, like the crowd, is one of the false disciples. He's mainly interested in the benefits that come from Jesus. As we know the story of Judas, he was the one who carried the purse, controlled the money for the group. We also know later on in the Gospels that he would occasionally dip into that money bag. He's thinking to himself, "I'm sticking with Jesus. As long as I'm in charge of the money, as long as I have the ability to dip into that money, I'm with Jesus." Later on in this chapter, John chapter 6, Jesus will press all the people who are looking to him. And he's looking for a greater level of commitment from the people. Again, we'll see a turning point at the end of this chapter where some of the disciples will begin to leave, no longer follow Jesus. True disciples stick with Jesus. They don't leave. They recognize that he is the Holy One of God. They recognize that he is the one who gives eternal life. False disciples, they will slip away. We'll talk more about that later on in the series. Now, Judas may not have gone away physically in John chapter 6 like the others do, but he has, in one sense, gone away in his heart. Judas defects in his heart. Later on, he will betray Jesus. Jesus alludes to this in verse 64. Jesus, knowing that from the beginning, which of them did not believe and who would betray him. True disciples, false disciples. Again, a theme of this whole chapter. People are looking for Jesus. Our sermon title of the day is Looking for Jesus. What are you looking for? In that title, what are you looking for? Are you looking for Jesus as the giver? Or are you looking to Jesus as the one who gives you the benefits? Are you looking for Jesus as a person? Then if you believe and submit to, you have eternal life, which is what Peter confessed a moment ago in John chapter 6, verse 68. Or are you looking for the Jesus who gives you a free meal, gives you benefits, gives you good things? In verse 24, we see that Jesus has arrived in Capernaum. We jump down to verse 59. We know that he arrives in the synagogue of Capernaum. So the people are coming to the synagogue of Capernaum in order to hear Jesus talk. Some of the Jewish leaders, we mentioned from Matthew chapter 15, came to the synagogue to again challenge Jesus about what he represented. This image here is a picture of the synagogue that is in that location. If you've been on a trip to the Holy Land, very likely you've gone to Capernaum. Very likely you've been shown this synagogue. This is the synagogue of Capernaum. Now, this particular building was not there at the time of Jesus. However, they know that the original synagogue was in that very same location. So even though we're looking at the building that is not the building that Jesus attended, we are looking at the spot that he attended. We've talked much about the Galilean ministry of Jesus. Jesus and his disciples continue their Galilean ministry. Much of that ministry involves healing people, teaching people, ministering to people. Last week we noted from Matthew chapter 14 that even when Jesus gets back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, he resumes his teaching and healing ministry. Matthew 14, verse 34 says, when they had crossed over, again, coming back across the other side that we're seeing here in John chapter 6, they landed at Gennesaret, a little plain right there just south of the city of Capernaum. And when the men in that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. It does impress me and amaze me how fast news seemed to travel. Here, Jesus shows up, and they spread the word. And then it says, people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched were healed. And so we see that even before Jesus went to the other side and fed the multitude, and here now afterward, Jesus is involved in a very robust ministry of miracles around the region of Galilee. This is interesting if you think about it, because we do read in the Gospels where the region of Galilee received some rather harsh words from Jesus for their lack of belief. Their lack of belief. Let me read to you from the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. Beginning in verse 13, Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. You're looking at the map here, you see Chorazin is one of these villages in Galilee, there right to the north, right above Capernaum. Woe to you, Gerizim. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now, what's this reference to Tyre and Sidon? Well, Tyre and Sidon actually feature prominently in the Old Testament. They were often shown as people in rebellion against God. Many of the prophets specifically refer to Tyre and Sidon and their need to repent. Jeremiah chapter 27, Ezekiel chapter 26. Tyre and Sidon were two cities on the coast located right there in where Lebanon is today. And the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, talk about the need for them to repent. Verse 14. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you, the towns and villages of Galilee. Verse 15. And you, Capernaum, the hometown of Jesus, and you, Capernaum, says you will be, it's a question actually, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. So here's our options. Lifted up or going down to the depths. It sounds like a reference to heaven and hell to me. But the people of Capernaum, where Jesus had done so many signs and miracles, they did not believe. They just would not believe in Jesus. They had the wrong motives. They were also very fickle people. In fact, many of the same people in this fickle group who in the previous day had shouted, "Let's make him our king." 1 year later, when the Passover comes again and many of the same people are down in Jerusalem, we see those same people is saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were a fickle people. They were false followers. They had the wrong motives. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Note that these people who had the day before identified Jesus as king, even though Jesus did not embrace that title and that role, now they refer to him as a rabbi. A rabbi is a respected teacher. So they move from a king to a rabbi. But it also reveals their lack of understanding on who Jesus really was. They didn't understand his true identity. They didn't recognize Jesus as the one sent from God. Rather, they wanted to make him a king. And when that was rebuffed, they said, "Well, how about just more food? When did you get here?" That question implies, how did you get here? Now, Jesus could have told them the whole story. He could have said, "Well, you know, you saw my disciples leave. You saw that I stayed behind. And now you're asking how I got here." He could have told them what happened. He could have said, "You know, I went up on the mountainside. I was praying for my disciples. I looked down. I saw them caught in a storm and struggling at the oars. And so I went down to the shore and I walked on the water out to the boat. And when I got to that boat, I calmed the storm." Now, the people knew about that storm. They were in the area. But Jesus doesn't tell them that story, which is another proof that Jesus wasn't about trying to impress people. He didn't perform miracles. He didn't tell stories to impress people. He was not looking for the recognition or the approval of the crowds. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their true motives. And so he wasn't going to try to impress them with the story about walking on the water, about calming the storm. They probably wouldn't even have believed that. When I think of that exchange, the thought that comes to my mind is that little passage in the Bible that talks about, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." That comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, beginning of verse 6. He says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they will trample them underfoot, and then they will turn and tear you to pieces." They ask, "How did you get here? When did you get here?" Jesus does not answer their question. Instead, he turns to the heart of the issue. Let's look at verse 26. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." They asked him, "When did you get here?" In my mind, that's a rather superficial question. As a teacher, students often ask questions, and I enjoy questions. But when did you get here? It's a rather superficial question. Of all the questions they could have asked Jesus, they wanted to know when he got there. What kind of questions do we put to Jesus? Notice that Jesus doesn't really answer their question, but he instead addresses their motives for asking the question. In other words, Jesus is not going to tell these people when he got there. Rather, he wants to talk about why they got there. That's such a common pattern in the gospel narratives. I haven't done this count myself, but I keep in the back of your mind. So often in the Gospels, the crowd will all ask Jesus a particular question, and Jesus doesn't answer their question, but rather gets to the heart of the issue and addresses what needs to be addressed. Verse 26 here is the beginning of Jesus' answer to their question about when he got there. Verse 26 also begins the fourth discourse in the Gospel of John. It's often called the Discourse on the Bread of Life. Before we begin looking at that discourse, let's review some of the other discourses that we've already seen as we've been moving through the Gospel of John. Remember, the beginning we saw the discourse about the new birth. The new birth discourse, chapter 3. This was the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. When Nicodemus came to visit him at night, key verse there is chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." There needs to be a new birth. God needs to change you on the inside. And then we had in John chapter 4, the second discourse of John, the discourse of the living water, or the water of life. This was the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman. Key verses, verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And then verse 14, "Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then we come to John chapter 5, the discourse on the divine Son. We looked at that for several weeks. Jesus is claiming equality with the Father. This was a conversation that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem after they challenged him for healing a man on the Sabbath day. Key verse for that discourse was verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what his Father is doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." That whole discourse there on the divine Son was evidence and proof and reminders of who Jesus was as the one who was equal with the Father. And now, as we come to our passage today, we begin number 4, the discourse on the bread of life. It begins officially in verse 26. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth." Again, they just asked him when he got there. "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Now, this passage begins with a phrase we've talked about before. "Truly, truly, I say to you, Or verily, verily, the slide has verily, verily, I say to you. In the NIV, it says, I tell you the truth. That little phrase is called the double amen statement. It's found frequently in the Gospels. And whenever we see that, we know Jesus is about to say something extremely important. It's listen carefully. If you listen to nothing else, hear me now. And he begins to talk. The main idea he's talking about is seeing the miraculous signs. Had they seen the miraculous signs? Well, they had seen the outward signs. They had participated in that event. They were there, stretched out upon the plains by the village of Bethsaida. And the disciples were distributing. They ate the signs. They ate the bread. Yes, they had seen the signs, but did they really see them? We talked before about what does it mean to have a sign. And a sign is something that is pointing to something greater. Had they seen only the outward miracle, or did they see what the sign was pointing to? Did they recognize what the sign was pointing to? We looked at John chapter 5, that discourse on the divine Son. That whole chapter was reviewing all the evidence and the testimony that pointed to who Jesus was. And one of the things we talked about in that session was the fact that the works that Jesus did pointed to the fact that he was equal to and coming from and empowered by God the Father. If they had seen what the signs were pointing to, they would know who Jesus really was, and they would have been looking for Jesus, seeking Jesus. But because they never really understood, and they failed to see what the signs were trying to teach them, they were looking for just another meal. We've talked about this before. What is it that we are looking for? Are we looking for Jesus? Or are we looking for the benefits? What are we looking for? When we read about Jesus in the Gospels, do we really grasp who he is and what he is able to do in our lives? And thus, we are seeking Jesus. Or are we simply trying to focus in on the benefits? What brings you to Jesus? What attracts you to Jesus? What are you looking for when it comes to Jesus? We can also broaden this a little bit and say, what about the church? What about your Christian friends? What draws you to your walk with Jesus? What draws you to your Christian walk? Because what draws you, if that were to go away, would you then go away? We can apply this just to the ministry of the church. Many churches have large children's ministries. They try to attract people through the children's ministry. They have prize boxes that the kids, when they come, they're going to select a prize from the prize box. And the Sunday school teacher promises them so much. The idea is, metaphorically, they're being promised lollipops for life. And when the lollipops for life doesn't come about, when there's no more prize box, when the kids no longer want to go to church. Sometimes in youth ministry, we want to draw the kids in, so we promise them pizza and games and activities and movies every week. And that's fun, and the kids come. But when there's no longer pizza and games and movies every week, do the kids still come? What are they coming for? And the same principle is also for adults. There's parallels there. Are you looking for the blessings? Are you looking for the good times? Are you looking for the prosperity? Have you received the promise that God has a special plan for you? You just walk with Jesus, you'll have God's special plan. Again, what are the good things that we are promised? And when those good things go away, will we go away? What is our motive for coming to Jesus? Jesus is saying to us, you are following me, but are you following me because of the things that I give you? Or are you following me and submitting to me and worshiping me? Last week we talked about the two different audiences. We had the 12 disciples in the boat, and then we had the crowds of people looking for Jesus. We noted that the 12 disciples in the boat, when they received Jesus, they worshiped him for who he was. And that was the example of the true disciples, those who sought Jesus, who wanted to worship Jesus. Or are we instead like the crowds that just is interested in more of the good stuff, the benefits? Verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his sign of approval. The New Living Translation translates the same verses this way. You shouldn't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that I, the Son of Man, can give you. We see there in verse 27 the reference to the Son of Man. We've talked about that before. It's come up in John chapter 1 and John chapter 5. We noted that that was a reference to the one from God, talked about in Daniel chapter 7. It points to the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus. Again, what are you seeking? Jesus, recognizing him as the Son of Man, or the Son of God, to which all the signs point, or are you looking for the things, the benefits, the gifts that Jesus would give? Are you looking for physical bread, another meal, or the true bread that comes from God? This reminds us of the words that Jesus admonished us with in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. When Jesus says, don't worry about having enough food and clothing. Do not be like the non-believers that are so deeply concerned about these things. Your Heavenly Father knows about your needs, and he will give you all you need from day to day if you live for him. So, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, Jesus is not saying don't worry about things. We all need to worry about things. You need to get jobs to pay for food, buy automobiles, take care of the necessities of life. Jesus is not saying don't worry about things. He's also not saying don't be concerned about the things in this life. Rather, what he's saying is you need to set your priorities correctly. What are you seeking first? What are you seeking foremost? Jesus or things? Don't worry and be obsessed with things, but rather give your heart to seeking Jesus. Again, back to verse 27, Jesus knows that if he gave these people just more physical bread, which is what they were asking for, they would still not believe. They would just have another meal. That's all they really wanted. The problem was their hearts. Their hearts were selfish. Their hearts were hard. And so Jesus is not there just to give them more to eat, not give them another meal. Rather, he wants to give them spiritual bread. God wants us to have our priorities adjusted so we desire spiritual nourishment, not just physical nourishment. Here in verse 27, Jesus promises that if you believe, you will have eternal life. Eternal life. Now, in the New Testament language, Greek, there are three different words for life. One of the first words for life is the word bios. This is where we get our word biology from. And that's referring to physical life. Having breath, having a pulse, being physically able to wander around, to walk, to have physical existence. That is the bios aspect of life. There's also psyche. That's the inner life. This is where we get our word psychology from. It's your mind, it's your emotion, it's your will. Now, both bios life and psychological life, bios and psyche, are real and they're important, and that's how God created us, but they're only part of our existence. And if you focus just on the physical life or just on the inner life, you're not seeing the whole picture. You're being limited to one part of that. This brings us to our third word for life found in the New Testament, and that's the word zoe. Now, we do get our word zoology from zoe, but that word doesn't really, zoologists doesn't capture the essence of zoe. Zoe is the God-given life, the divine life of God, eternal life. It's life in its fullest, life in its abundance. The key verse for zoe life is found in John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. ESV says, same verse, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. And in the Common English Bible, I came that you may have life, indeed that you may have life and should live life to the fullest. That's the kind of life that Jesus is offering here. It's a quality of life. It's a fullness of life. Not just a biological, physical existence, not just an internal, psychological existence, but the fullness of life. It's the abundant life. It's the life in its fullest. That is what Jesus is promising. It's a much broader term, much broader concept than both bios and psyche. It is eternal, it is full, and it's an important theme from the Gospel of John. In fact, John uses this word, this concept of life, 32 times in his gospel. All the other gospels combined only use the word 16 times. So it's a very important theme for John. John wants us to believe, and he wants us to believe because he knows that when we believe, we have zoe life, eternal life, divine life with God. And that's what Jesus is promising. Jesus gives us all kinds of life. He gives us our biological life. He gives us our psychological life. But what he's promising is our eternal divine life with the Father. Verse 28 and 29 now. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? The New Living Translation translates it like this. The people in the crowd replied, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. This is the same question that the rich young ruler asked. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. The man came to Jesus and says, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" So often, people want to do, "What must I do?" Their concept is, "Tell me what good thing I must do, and I'll do that, and then I get all the good stuff." Jesus says the work that God wants you to do is this: to believe in the one he has sent. This very same question about what I should do and what you must do was repeated in the story of the Apostle Paul and the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. We're familiar with that story. A great earthquake, the prison doors flew open. The jailer thought his life was over. And then they brought the prisoners back. And then the jailer said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, Paul and Silas replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." According to our passage in John chapter 6, Jesus is saying, "Believe in me, believe in the one who has come from God, the bread from heaven." The bread from heaven is a person. Believe in that person, and you will have salvation. Salvation comes from believing in Jesus, and Jesus alone. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Jesus, as the bread of life, came to give people eternal life, union and relationship with the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for coming in order to give yourself for us. We thank you that when we put our faith and trust in you, you give us Zoe, you give us life. Not just a physical life, not just a mental life, but real life, life with you, life in and with the Father. That comes from putting our faith and trust in you as our Savior. We thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.